Your Bibles and turn to Psalm 1, the first Psalm. This morning I'm starting a series of messages on selected Psalms. I don't know how long the series will be. Oh, by the way, the whole collection is called the Book of Psalms, plural, but each individual one is a psalm. So I'm preaching on Psalm 1, not Psalms 1. Got it? Okay. Most modern Bibles print the Psalms in short lines, like the lines of poetry, because the Psalms are poems. And before we begin studying the Psalms, it's important to understand a little bit about the structure of Hebrew poetry so you really get everything that the poem has to say. A lot of poetry in English depends on rhyming sounds. Now, here's a selection from The Village Blacksmith by Longfellow. Just listen for the rhythm and the way it's constructed. Under a spreading chestnut tree, the village smithy stands. The smith, a mighty man is he, with large and sinewy hands, and the muscles of his brawny arms are strong as iron bands. Week in, week out, from morn till night, you can hear his bellows blow. You can hear him swing his heavy sledge with measured beat and slow, like a sexton ringing the village bell when the evening sun is low. Toiling, rejoicing, sorrowing, onward through life he goes. Each morning sees some task begun. Each evening sees it close. Something attempted, something done, has earned a night's repose. Thanks, thanks to thee, my worthy friend, for the lesson thou hast taught. Thus at the flaming forge of life our fortunes must be wrought. Thus on its sounding anvil shaped each burning deed and thought. Now, do you feel the rhythm there? Now, a lot of kids learn to go sing, do poetry. Well, if you read good poetry according to the structure of the sentence, it has a rhythm that is not sing-songy, okay? Now, if this poem were translated into Swahili or Chinese, it would not have the same feel because the rhymes and the rhythm wouldn't be present. And if God had given the Psalms to a people who used rhyme and rhythm in their poetry, most of the world wouldn't be able to appreciate them. But God didn't do that. Hebrew poetry doesn't depend on rhyme and rhythm. It uses a different kind of repetition, a repetition of ideas. And so you'll have something stated in one line and then the same thing stated in different words in the next line. And sometimes that'll be carried on for two or three lines. And then there will be maybe the opposite. And the opposite will be stated a couple of times. And because it's written that way, with a kind of rhyming ideas instead of rhyming sounds, it can be translated into any language. And people all over the world can love it. Now, Jesus, in fact, used the same kind of technique in his preaching. He would sometimes say the same thing in two or three different ways. And that made his preaching memorable to people who were used to hearing that. Now, we see that kind of parallelism, parallel ideas in Psalm 1. And see if you can just pick it up as I read through it and as you follow along in this psalm. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. That's the first line. Now the next line is going to say pretty much the same thing. Nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Now there's a change. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Two lines that say pretty much the same thing. Verse 3, he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And so you see in each verse lines that have ideas that are almost the same, expressed in slightly different language. And that's the way that Hebrew poetry is written. This psalm shows us two kinds of lives. And the kind of life we choose makes all the difference in how we end up. You know, life is filled with choices. And sometimes if we have too many choices, at least I get overloaded. I don't go into a Hallmark store to buy a card. I can't do that. I mean, it just, you know, 40,000 cards for Mother's Day. No way. And, I go someplace with 10 choices, and that's hard enough. If I have two choices, I'm even better off. And if I'm in one of these places with a bunch of choices, somebody just please put something in my hand, you know? It'll be all right, I'm sure. Well, fortunately, the really big choices in life often boil down to two main ones. Here's a little ditty that reminds us of that. This doesn't rise to the level of poetry. God gave us all two ends to use. Success depends on which you choose. Heads you win, tails you lose. Two choices. Well, like this little bit of doggerel, Psalm 1 insists that there are ultimately two choices, two kinds of lives. In this psalm, we see, first of all, two directors for life. Two directors. You see, our lives are like a play or a drama. And as in a play, the director has a great deal to say about how things turn out, so it is also in life. We like to imagine that we think everything out for ourselves. We're independent. I'm not influenced by what I read or by the internet or by commercials on television. I'm not influenced by the music I play. I'm independent. I'm self-sufficient. Balderdash. Stupidity. That view of total independence is an illusion. The question we have to face is, where are we going to find direction in life? To whom are we going to listen? Who will be the director of our life's drama? And although there may seem to be many, many choices, there are really basically only two directors for the drama of our lives. We might, for instance, listen to the world and its wisdom. That's what we see in verse 1. People who are listening to the world and the wisdom of the world. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. Here are three parallel lines, and it would be a mistake to think that each line is saying something completely different from all the other lines. But there are some small differences. He talks about walking, and then standing, and then sitting, and that may indicate that the person is becoming more and more settled in his wickedness. Or it may simply be intended to cover all of life, all of the activities of life. The biggest difference is between the first line and the last one. The first one, walking in the counsel of the wicked. He's listening to what wicked people have to say, and he's influenced by their words. And so somebody who listens to wicked people becomes wicked himself. But there's something worse in a scoffer. A scoffer is somebody who takes pleasure in wickedness in others, and he laughs at goodness. He mocks people who are seeking to serve the Lord. He laughs at them. And so those who listen to sinners and follow their way are sinners, but the scoffer is perhaps the worst kind of sinner. You can't sink much lower than making fun of goodness and praising a sinful lifestyle. We see a good bit of that on television, by the way, mocking goodness and praising sin. The only other alternative to accepting the world and its wisdom as your spiritual director is to lean on the Lord through His Word. To lean on the Lord through His Word. We see this in verse 2. But His delight, the one who doesn't do verse 1, but His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law He meditates day and night. Now, in keeping with the nature of Hebrew poetry, this is not saying two totally different things. If you delight in the law of the Lord, you will find yourself thinking about it. And if you don't ever think about God and His Word, then you don't delight in it. So the two things go together, you see. Now, obviously, if you're working a job that requires all of your attention, 8 hours a day, and you're not going to be like the person who maybe is just digging ditches and has time between each shovelful when the supervisor isn't watching to meditate, although he should be digging, but, you know. But many people work in jobs that just require attention all of, you know, the day. So the question is, where does your mind snap to in those off moments? And it may only be moments in your job, or when you get off work and you're driving home, where does your mind snap to? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates day and night in it. In Deuteronomy 6, we find a kind of an illustration of this that's really just kind of the flip side of verse 1. In verse 1, you have people are sitting and walking and standing. In Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7, we have, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." Okay, that's delighting in them. "You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk to them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up." It's the idea of sitting and standing and walking that we find in Deuteronomy 6. That's the opposite of those in verse 1 of our psalm who were sitting and walking and standing in the ways of evil. Here, throughout the day, this godly man's life is guided by the Word of God. I find it helpful to latch onto a verse or a scriptural idea and repeat it to myself when I get up in the middle of the night or during the day when my mind starts to wander on forbidden paths. And if I did that more consistently, I would be a better man. When we were at Moody Bible Institute for Founders Week, one of the speakers was Nancy Lee DeMoss. And she spoke about the importance of having a quiet time. Some of you hear her probably on the radio or have heard her. Here's an aside. This is not part of the sermon. This is extra, okay? This is free. Well, sort of. I was very interested and impressed by the way that she was set up for her message at Moody Memorial Church. She was one of the morning speakers. And I immediately noticed three differences from other speakers, and I mentioned them to Heather. And these were the differences. First of all, she didn't stand at the pulpit. She stood below the pulpit, not on the podium, but on a... They have several layers of things there at Moody, but she was down there. Secondly, the president of Moody Bible Institute introduced her. That wasn't normal for a morning speaker. And third, he said that Nancy was speaking under the authority of the church. Interesting. At a later seminar, Heather learned that Nancy rarely speaks to mixed audiences. She said she hardly ever accepts those invitations. But when she does, she always insists that she not speak from the pulpit and that her submission to the church is always made clear. She spoke not as a preacher proclaiming God's word, but as a godly woman who was sharing what the Lord had done in her life. I was interested in that. At any rate, Nancy, now we're coming back to the message again, all right? At any rate, Nancy listed 8 purposes for daily devotional times. Times centered on God's word and prayer. Here they are. I'll give them quickly. If you want them later, you can have a copy or something. Communion with God, first. Purification of the heart and life. Restoration of the soul. I'll read them again. Instruction in the ways of God. Submission to God and His will. Direction for life today. Intercession for others. Transformation into the likeness of Christ. Now, she had verses to go with all those points. But I wonder how many Christians miss out on the richness of time with God because they think devotions are just a rule of the Christian life. devotions are something Christians should do. If you do them, you're a pretty good Christian. If you don't do them, you're mediocre. No. This is what it's for. Communion with God. Purification of the heart and life. Restoration of the soul. Instruction in the ways of God. Submission to God and His will. Direction for life today. Intercession, that means prayer for others. Transformation into the likeness of Christ. You see, that's how the Lord directs the drama of your life through His Word. He's wanting to do those sorts of things through Scripture as you read it. Think about it. Bring it to mind as you go to bed and as you lie there waiting to go to sleep. Now, I have a question to ask. All right, so we're not to allow the world and its wisdom to be our spiritual directors, but the Lord through His Word. So how do we live in the world? Because the problem comes now when we ask how we should live in the world. Many of you are surrounded all the time by the bad advice of ungodly co-workers and friends. You may listen to them because they like you. You work with them all the time. They care about you. Or you may listen to them because they're important in the work setting and you want to get on in that circle. But their caring words can be just enough to poison you, to spoil your life. It sounds good. It sounds nice. They do like you, but there's poison in it. And I've heard people talk about their good friends at work and the advice they get from their good friends. And, it's not always good advice. And then besides that, you're bombarded by unbiblical worldviews every time you turn on the TV or listen to the radio. How can we live in that kind of a world? Well, sometimes the best thing to do is to be silent. People will notice if you don't laugh at the off-color jokes. People will notice if you don't engage in the office gossip. You know, if you're always rebuking your coworkers, as I've known some people to do, they will not think better of Christ. They'll just conclude you're a self-righteous snob. That's the general result, at any rate. Sometimes the best thing to do is to be silent. On rare occasions, the best thing to do may be to speak out. You know, I say on rare occasions because our motives for doing that are so often misunderstood. I've known people who always seem to be rebuking somebody or other. They seem to think it's their God-given responsibility to tell others that they are wrong. I knew one lady who said her spiritual gift was the gift of criticism. I believed her. She said that. She was a good lady, but she did have that gift. When they offer a rebuke, this kind of person thinks, I've done my duty. He feels good. If they're silent, they feel guilty. But in almost all cases, they have it backwards. They should feel guilty at their rebuke and better if they were silent. Most people, most of us, are not good enough to take on the responsibility of telling other people off. But I have to say there's also the opposite problem. People who are typically silent by nature tend towards the opposite error. They can nearly always give a real good reason for not rebuking evil. It just makes a lot of sense in this particular case. Now, I can see other people should do it. Other times I should, but not now. So whatever your natural temperament is, you need to learn to distrust it, because you will usually be able to find real good reasons to support what feels right for you to do. Okay, so sometimes the best thing in this kind of a world is to be silent. Sometimes the best thing is to speak out. Sometimes when you're pressured by an ungodly world, the best thing to do is to leave. Let me ask, have you as a Christian ever said something like this? That movie was so raunchy, I almost got up and left it 3 times. So why didn't you? Why did you keep sitting in the movie seat of the scoffers if it was really that raunchy? Sometimes leaving means that you stop hanging around with certain friends. Now, I know the argument. Jesus spent time with sinners, so I should spend time with sinners. True. But most of us are not good enough, we're not strong enough to have the same kind of relationships that Jesus did. You have to know yourself. Now, I knew of a pastor. I only met him once in Sykesville. He was one of my predecessors. And he used to go to the bar every week and sit and have a Coke and talk with the owner of the bar in Sykesville. And because of that, the bar owner, Walt Morpeneni, was saved and started coming to church and sold the bar and got into a more honorable profession. But most of us are not strong enough to do that in many kinds of settings. When sinners hung around with Jesus, they changed for the better. But when Christian young people hang around with fornicating, drug-using, cynical losers, their walk with Christ tends to slide down into the cesspool, even if their initial goal is to bring their friends to Christ. I mean, you have to have strong Christian friendships, a strong social network of those that love the Lord to be able to include somebody who is totally out there. At least most people do. Now, I've met both guys and gals who were on a mission to save somebody of the opposite sex, and generally they end up sucked down into the drain instead. Don't assume you will be like that one exception that you know. There is always somebody you know who married a non-Christian and it turned out wonderfully. You see, the devil lets one or two by in order to lay a trap for the rest of you. So be careful. Sometimes then, in the world, the things that you have to do is to leave. May God give us all the grace to choose Him for the director of our lives rather than following the wisdom of the world. All right, Psalm 1 confronts us with these two choices, and we find, first of all, the two directors for life. But we find also two descriptions of life, two descriptions, verses 3 and 4. What happens if we follow one director or another for our life's drama? What will our lives be like here and now? Not just looking ahead, but now. If we listen to the Lord through His Word, we will be blessed. Verse 1 starts out, how blessed is the man who isn't sucked down into the ways of the world, but rather meditates on God's word. Blessed means happy. It means to have the happiness that only God can give. Verse 3 describes this blessed life. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Now, the idea of its leaf not withering is not that deciduous trees like apple trees turn into evergreen trees like pines. It's not that. The picture is of a tree that isn't harmed by the dry years when there isn't enough rainfall for the crops to grow well. In those years, things can die. Now, around here, what I mostly notice when we have a real dry summer is the corn, because you watch the corn leaves, they kind of curl up and then and in on each other, and then they gradually turn brown around the edges, and sometimes they get brown all over. And in those kinds of years, a fragile tree can die. But if you have a tree planted by an ever-flowing stream, it doesn't feel the heat of the hot, dry seasons that suck the life out of other trees. And in the same way, a man or a woman who fills his heart with God's word can thrive in the hot, dry seasons of life that suck the life out of other people. If we listen to God and His word, that's one result, blessed. But if we don't, the result is to be barren, to be barren. Verse 4, the wicked are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. The chaff which the wind drives away. In ancient times, and in many parts of the world that are still not mechanized, farmers bring their grain to a threshing floor on a high hill. And they separate the grain from the hulls of the grain and from the little bits of stem, either by beating it or by dragging something heavy over it, maybe something heavy that has little rocks impregnated in the bottom. It roughens it up. And then they take the grain and the chaff, which are there together, and they take a flail and they They toss it up in the air, and the wind on that hilltop blows the chaff away and the grain falls to the ground. That's the picture. The chaff is completely worthless to the farmer. And so are lives that are not centered on Christ and His Word, worthless, unstable. The wind of affliction blows them away. Well, this looks like two pretty clear kinds of life. But when we look around us, life is often ambiguous. And I want to ask a question. This is so clear, but why is life so ambiguous? Well, these verses are interesting, very interesting. They say godly people prosper, wicked people fall. But life doesn't look like that sometimes. Was the psalm writer naive? Was he one of those self-righteous, obnoxious prigs who think that God has given them a happy life because they are good and that people who are miserable must deserve it? I've met folks like that. No, that misses the whole point of where this psalm is put in the Psalter. This psalm was deliberately placed at the beginning of the whole collection to make a point. Because very soon, as we start reading through the Psalms, we start seeing cries of anguish from godly people who are in troubled water that's over their heads. That they feel like children who've been sucked out by a riptide at the shore. They're like children who have been knocked down by rough breakers. And as the waves tumble them over and over again, they can hardly get their breath. The Old Testament is quite clear that godly people often suffer tremendously. So why this division here in Psalm 1? The Old Testament believers didn't know very much about what comes after death because God had not revealed very much to them. There's a little bit. We'll see some of it. But Psalm 1 is a bold statement of faith. It's the statement of a man who says, I'm believing in God even though I'm well aware of all the suffering that takes place. And what it's saying is that the man and woman who walk with God will be a success even if everything looks bad in their lives. That there is a kind of success that flourishes in the dry, barren, hot seasons of life. That there is success even in great pain here and now for the man who walks with God. But on the other hand, when life looks rosy and everything is going along well, there is emptiness and futility for the man who lives by the wisdom of the world. The man who follows the wisdom of the world, even now, though he may be rich and influential, is like chaff. The wind drives it away. So Psalm 1 is simply a statement of faith for the whole Psalter, with its mingling of pain and prayer and praise, saying, yes, life sometimes looks just the opposite. But if you know how to see it, there's success for those who live according to God's word and emptiness for those who don't. Now, there are some places in the Psalms where you have a look at what comes after this life, and Psalm 1 is one of them. Because we see finally in this psalm two destinies for life, verses 5 and 6. And the questions come to us, first of all, will you stand or fall in the judgment? That's in verse 5. Will you stand or fall in the judgment? Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Stand. On the day when men and women stand before Christ the judge, those who belong to him will stand. Those who don't belong to him will be knocked down, shattered, and blown away. Now, during the recent earthquake in Haiti, the presidential palace and government buildings were knocked flat. They were not built to withstand that kind of devastating power. So the picture of this verse is of an earthquake and a flood and a tornado all happening at once, and those without Christ are knocked down, washed out, and blown away. Those who have built their lives on God's word are left standing. And then in wonder and worship, they will fall down before him and praise him. So the two destinies possible for all people are to be knocked down or to stand. It's the same kind of contrast we see at the end of Matthew 7 when Jesus gives us the parable of the wise and foolish builders. You know, the wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. Okay, and the rains came down and it stood, right? And then the foolish man built his house upon the sand. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. The foolish man built his house upon the sand, and the rains came tumbling down, and the house fell. Oh, it's the same picture as we have here. The next verse, however, gives us the same contrast in different terms. It's the idea of a repetition of ideas. We have the wicked not standing, and sinners don't stand in the assembly. But now we have the same idea in verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And what we have here is, will God know or reject your way? We had in verse 5, will you stand or fall in the judgment? In verse 6, will God know or reject your way? The Bible often says that God knows his own, but he doesn't know the wicked. In Matthew 7, Jesus said he will tell the hypocrites who claim his name, depart from me, I never knew you. Because you see, in the Bible, the word know has connotations of loving and choosing. And the opposite is hating and rejecting. So to know someone is to love and choose and approve. To hate us, to not know someone is to despise, to reject that person. And so he says, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. That means he loves and approves of them because he has chosen them. The way of the wicked will perish. The way of the wicked is like a road that leads to the edge of a cliff. I mean, it's worse than a bridge to nowhere. It's a bridge, if you will, that collapses halfway across when you're over a 300-foot chasm. The way of the wicked will perish. Now, again, I have a question here regarding these two destinies for life. Why is the contrast so stark? It's counterintuitive. We look at people around us and we see a continuum from nice to nasty. At one end are the super saints. At the other end we find vicious, snarling human wolves. But most people seem to be somewhere in the middle. So it seems only reasonable that there ought to be something between heaven and hell, a kind of a halfway spot, you know? That's probably why the doctrine of purgatory was invented. It's a natural extension of our normal way of looking at things. So why is the contrast so stark? The reason is that God looks on the heart. You see, a heart that has not surrendered to his rule is the heart of an enemy, no matter how nice it is on the outside. A heart that has been humbled by repentance and clings trustingly to Christ is the heart of his child. Children or enemies, that's the way God views earth's teeming billions. And that's the reason the contrast is so stark. The outward life, yes, there's a continuum. But the inward heart is a heart that has surrendered to Christ or rejected Christ. A child of God or an enemy of God. And God sees the heart. Now, you might say, well, this first psalm doesn't say anything about Christ. But the first psalm should not be read in isolation. The first two psalms together form an introduction to the Psalter. And they form an introduction to some of the main themes of the Psalter. The first psalm talks about the life of one who knows God. But the second psalm is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm about the Messiah. It's a psalm about Christ. And Psalm 2 ends where Psalm 1 begins. That is, with those who are blessed. Psalm 1 and verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk. Psalm 2, the last verse 12. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. The two psalms are designed as a pair, a couple, to head up the Psalter. Psalm 1 describes the lifestyle of the blessed man. Psalm 2 describes the relationship of that person to Christ. And we'll see again, when we come to Psalm 2, Lord willing, the contrast between those who reject him and those who accept him. Because it's only as we come to Christ, repent of our sins, acknowledge his death for sinners and his resurrection as our only hope, and as we come to him and receive him as Lord and Savior, then we enter into the lifestyle that Psalm 1 describes. But without Jesus Christ, as we see him in Psalm 2, all of our attempts to be nice people will not turn us into children of God. And we will be at heart walking in the way of the wicked and not children of God. How about you? Psalm 1 gives a little bit of a way to look at your life. Is it a life centered on God and his word? Or are you basically just like everybody else around you? If that's the case, maybe the problem is that you haven't gotten to Psalm 2. You haven't fallen before Jesus Christ, repented of your sin, trusted him as Savior and Lord, had your sins forgiven and your whole direction in life changed. I pray that every man and woman and boy and girl here today will come to saving faith in Christ, to know him as life eternal. To know him is to start out on the way of the blessed man in Psalm 1, living your life in a new fashion according to his word. Shall we pray? I'm going to give you a moment or two to do your own business with God before I pray, just with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. You may be without Christ and you may need to say to him, I want Jesus to be my Savior. You may cry out to him and ask him to save you. You may be a Christian who has been neglecting God's word and your life has taken on the characteristic of the world and you need to repent of that. Ask God to help you to center your life around the Word of God. Father in heaven, all of us fall to some degree short of the blessedness that you want us to experience, the holy happiness that is found in Christ. Some here may fall short in the sense that they know nothing of it because they've never received Christ as Savior. Oh, Father, please work in their lives to bring them in humble repentance before the Son of God, trusting in him and receiving from him the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But others of us, Father, need to be called back to your word and to centering our lives on your word. Oh, give us the strength to do that, to make space for the Word of God, that you may, through it, change our lives. Father, we thank you for your mercy toward us. Your mercy is new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.